Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. On this most sacred and solemn evening, we remember that Jesus instituted his Holy Supper there in the upper room together with his disciples as he had was celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. We call this special supper the sacrament of the altar, or more often, Holy Communion. But what comes to mind when we hear that term, Holy Communion? For many Christians, for those of us who have gone through confirmation class, we remember that Holy Communion means the cross in living dimensions, a vertical relationship with God, our Savior, with Jesus, who has ascended on high, whose blood and body we receive when we receive the Lord's Supper. And then also a horizontal relationship with fellow Christ-confessing believers with whom we together receive the Lord's Supper. We are people of the new covenant established by Jesus our Savior through his body and blood. Let's think about the people of the old covenant, the Israelites. They certainly had their ceremonies as well, worship and sacrifices. God had told them that without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. And God reinforced that throughout the Old Testament by commanding them to bring sacrifices every day at the temple and every time they had committed a sin against God or someone else. God also established many regulations for them to follow about what made them ceremonially clean or unclean, able to come and offer a sacrifice in God's presence at the temple. The people of the Old Testament found the climax of the sacrificial system on the great day of atonement. In Hebrew, it's called Yom Kippur, when the high priest, only on that one day of the year, was allowed to enter the most holy place, the inner sanctuary inside the temple. And he entered through the holy place, the main room inside the temple, entered through the heavy curtain that was laid between the holy place and the most holy place. First, he brought a censer, an incense burner, to burn incense before the Lord. And next, he entered with the blood of a bull that he offered as a sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the other priests who ministered there at the temple. And then finally, he entered with the blood of a goat for the sins of all the people. But now the writer of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, to Jewish Christians, informs them and us also, we who are people of the new covenant, that we now are able to enter into the most holy place, not of that building of the temple in Jerusalem, but into the very presence of God himself by a new and living way. As we mentioned, the Old Testament high priest entered into the most holy place by pushing aside that thick and ornately wrought curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. But we, the people of the new covenant, have entered into the holy place through a new and living way, through the veil, which the writer to the Hebrews tells us in our text, that is Christ's own body. His body and his blood were given for us in that holy sacrifice that he made on the tree of the cross. And through him and him alone, we are able to enter into the most holy place, into blessed communion with our God. When did people first become people of the new covenant, we might wonder? We might think about the time when Jesus was born, when the eternal Son of God took on human flesh and blood and lived among sinful human beings, or perhaps when he finally began his public ministry at the age of 30 after he was baptized in the Jordan River. But the new covenant really went into effect when Jesus gave up his life on the cross. And that is what Jesus is telling us in the words of institution of the Lord's Supper, when he says that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so tonight in particular, we thank and praise him for bringing us to faith, for calling us to be the people of the new covenant, to share in the overwhelming and inexhaustible benefits of his death and resurrection for us. Benefits that were also foretold by the prophet in our first reading for this evening, where God says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. How amazing that is. The all-knowing God of the universe willingly forgets our sins because of the sacrifice of his Son Jesus on the cross for us. And so now we, the people of the new covenant, we have certain privileges and duties to perform. And these are described in the remaining verses of our sermon text for this evening. Foremost among those privileges, and it's always more desirable to speak of it as a privilege rather than as a duty, is our worship. So in verse 22, the writer to the Hebrews says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. We can draw near to God with a sincere heart when our eyes are fixed on our great high priest, on our Savior Jesus. We can draw near to God because the barrier of sin that had separated us from God because of our sinful nature and the many sins that we have committed against him, that barrier of sin has been removed by Jesus our Savior through his sacrifice on the cross. We have been cleansed by his blood. The cleansing and washing that began at our baptism continues as we are daily renewed in faith through his word and when we receive the blessed sacrament. We, the people of the new covenant, can draw near to God in full assurance of faith. And a second privilege or duty is public confession. The writer to the Hebrews encourages us in verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Full assurance of faith is bound to result in our making a loud profession or confession of faith before the whole church and before the world. When we truly believe in our heart, then the confession of faith naturally flows from our mouths. As the Apostle Paul emphasized in Romans chapter 10, it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Now, the Jewish Christians to whom the writer to the Hebrews was writing, they also had a confession of faith, a kind of a fixed catechism. Certainly that confession was not nearly as elaborate as the ecumenical creeds that we recite in our worship service, the Nicene Creed, which we minutes ago used to confess our faith together in the triune God. Very likely it was something much briefer, like Jesus Christ is Lord. Or perhaps a confession similar to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Such public confession of faith is altogether necessary because God is faithful. He will keep his promises in every respect, especially as they relate to our testimony to others and to the whole world about him. We need have no fear of God's faithfulness to us. Now, the things that we might fear about witnessing or testifying about our faith might come rather as a consequence of our confession. Later on in chapter 10, the writer to the Hebrews describes some of those consequences. He says, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Confession of faith isn't easy. It was not easy then, and it is not easy now. But it is a very high privilege and duty of the people of the new covenant. And that confession is not to be only in word, but also in deed. Our confession is to be love in action. And so we read in verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 10, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds." Our Christian faith shouldn't be simply a kind of effervescence, like the bubbles that quickly evaporate on the top of your cup of soda, that cause us simply to sing loudly or to shout praises loudly. No, it is to be deep and lasting and meaningful, filling our whole lives. Our great high priest, Jesus, not only made the sacrifice for us through the veil of his flesh, he also went about his whole life on this earth doing good, obeying all of God's commandments perfectly. And so we sense the urgency of the need that the writer to the Hebrews conveys for those persecuted Christians to encourage one another. In the light of that persecution that they faced, it was all the more necessary that they not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but that they continue to meet together regularly in order to encourage one another with God's word, to pray for each other, to build each other up, especially when those among us are going through challenging and difficult times. Think about if your neighbor's house was on fire. You would, of course, immediately call the fire department so that your neighbor's home and belongings might be saved, and you would do everything they can to get them out of that house safely, of course, if you could, if they were not already out themselves. And so, in the same way, if a neighbor's or a fellow church member's spiritual house is on fire, if he or she is suffering from apathy or from anything that might endanger his or her faith, we want to do all that we can to urge that person to come back to the fold, to rejoice again in the fellowship of the people of the new covenant. And here the writer to the Hebrews injects a solemn warning. He says that we should do this all the more as we see the day approaching. And if you looked at the footnote in the service folder on that word, that refers, of course, to Judgment Day. And there are, after the verses of our text, there are some rather harsh warnings against apostasy, against falling away from the faith. And those harsh warnings, as we read them, might seem to be rather contrary to the warm and winsome invitations to faith that we see earlier in this section in Hebrews chapter 10. But these two have God's loving purpose in them. Yes, the day of the Lord, Judgment Day, is fast approaching. And those who deliberately sin, those who reject the covenant that God has made with them, will face God's judgment in all its severity. In verses 30 and 31 of Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "The Lord will judge his people, and it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Those first century Jewish Christians were always aware of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. They were Adventists. You've heard of Seventh-day Adventists. These are Adventists in the proper sense of the word, looking forward to the return of Jesus on the last day, as we also should be doing. Yes, we, the people of the new covenant, should be aware of that nearness of the day of the Lord, that Jesus has promised that he could return at any time, that he will return, in fact, at a time when we and others might least expect it, and so that we should always be prepared through faith in him as our Savior. As people of the new covenant, we remember that our times are always in his hands. Yes, the day of the Lord is approaching, but Holy Communion points us to his coming, to look for that coming with eager expectation. We have a reminder of his coming every time we receive his body and blood together with the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. We proclaim his death till he comes, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And finally, the writer to the Hebrews Later on in chapter 10, calls on us to remember those who valiantly and faithfully contended for the hope that is within them, even in the face of harsh persecution. The writer suggests that this firm and unyielding stand that they took resulted in greater confidence on their part, not less. He said, "You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised." This evening, as we soon share together in this sacred and holy meal by which we proclaim our Lord's death and proclaim that we are the people of the new covenant, may we be ever mindful of these blessed privileges that God gives to us as his people. The privilege of being able to draw near to him in full assurance of faith. The privilege of being able to encourage one another to love and good works, to keep on assembling together, to refrain from any kind of sin through the strength that we receive from him. As God gives us confidence, that confidence will be richly rewarded because we are his people, the people of the new covenant. Amen.